everybody. Hello. Thank you, Arthur, for that. Arthur is totally right. Last night when I was working on these notes, actually all week while I was working on these notes, God was convicting me, definitely. And so I was just telling the counselors earlier, even if the only thing that comes out of tonight was the fact that I had to really study God's word and I was convicted by every single verse in this passage, it was totally worth it. But I pray that it won't just go that far. It'll hopefully reach you guys too. Okay, let's pray. Tonight is full of surprises, so. Okay, will you guys pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word tonight, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take whatever idea we have of what you demand of us and our idea of what Christianity is about and just set it aside right now. Even our ideas of Christianity based on how it's lived around us by other people in the church, Lord, I pray that you would help us to set that aside and just come before your word with open eyes, just allowing you to tell us how you want us to live. Help us to take our cues from you and not from those around us. And Lord, would you just speak to us all tonight. Pray that your message would come through me clearly and that I wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say. Thank you, Lord, for how you convict our hearts and how you enable us to live how you want us to live. And so just help us to come before you humbly tonight and to be open to what it is that you want to reveal to us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, the handout should be going around. And I've been assigned Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And so before we jump into it, I want to take a little bit of a step back and just kind of, it's been a little while since we've reviewed in terms of where we're at right now. So, if you guys will remember, Luke is building a case. And he's building a case and presenting all these different eyewitness accounts of who this person, Jesus Christ, is. Okay, and the last message, I think, in December was the genealogies. And where we're at right now is Jesus is about 30 years old, and this is actually the final event before he begins his public ministry. And so we find ourselves here in Luke 4, the temptation of Jesus. And he's been preparing for his public ministry for about 30 years. And if you guys remember, Jesus, when he dies, he's about 33. So actually, that's 30 years of preparation just for 3 years of public ministry. And that tells us something, that preparation is a lot more important sometimes than what we're actually doing. And sometimes it really takes that long to prepare. And in a way, Jesus being tempted by Satan, it's kind of like a final exam. Okay, because once Jesus' public ministry starts, there's no turning back. He knows why he's here. He's ready to do whatever it is God wants him to do, and that's to save the world, right? To save us sinners. And so before he goes into this public ministry, he needs to pass this exam. Okay? So let's just back up a little bit. Where we're at, okay, Luke's been building this case, and he's been showing chapter by chapter by chapter that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Okay, so number one, we have the testimony of angels. You guys want to write that down. Testimony of angels. If you'll remember, the angels that have appeared so far. Does anyone remember? I can think of three appearances. Eileen, can you think of one? Angels appear to who? Zacharias, thank you. Another one? Mary, and I'll give you the last one. And to the shepherds out in the field. Okay, and if you'll remember, Luke is not trying to put his own opinion into this gospel. Some of the other gospels are a lot more personal, maybe more biased, and Luke is really trying to just take a step back and be like, okay, whatever the evidence is, I'm just going to present it and let you judge for yourself. And when you do that, you're not going to be like, and so these angels appeared to this person, and these angels appeared to this person. Right? That's not the most convincing. And so, but the fact that he chooses to share that shows that it actually did happen. Okay, so we have the angels appearing to Zacharias, to Mary, and to the shepherds about Jesus' birth. And then the second one, we have confirming testimony. And confirming testimony is basically whatever the angel said would happen is exactly what happened, and that says a lot. So whatever the angel said to Zacharias, that you're going to be mute and your son is going to be born even though you guys are really old, that actually happened. And then he told Mary, even though you're a virgin, you're going to have a baby, and that actually happened. These are all miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle. And then the angel appeared to the shepherds in the sky and said, there's a Savior that's born in Bethlehem, go look for him. And they actually listened to the angels and they found Jesus lying in a manger, confirming testimony. And then another confirming testimony is Simeon and Anna. Do you remember the two elderly people who were in the temple? No one told them that Jesus was the Son of God. But when they brought Jesus to the temple, both of them, you know, they poured out in praise and they recognized that Jesus was special. How did they know if no one had even told them? So these are all different things that have been happening that slowly by slowly you're really, really building this case for who Jesus is, and that he's a really special person. Okay, and then third, we have testimony of God himself. Okay, if anyone's testimony is super convincing, it would be God. And this one is in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus was baptized. And this is when God himself opened up the skies and spoke aloud in an audible voice. Which, how often does that happen, right? And God said to Jesus, for all to hear, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And then we have the Holy Spirit who descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. So the testimony of God himself and the Holy Spirit. And then number four, we have testimony of Jesus' genealogy. And that was where we left off last month when Arthur and Sandra walked us through the long list of where Jesus came from and who his ancestors and all of that. And basically, genealogy showed us that Jesus is in the royal line of David. Because if you guys know, back in the Old Testament, when there was a prophecy about Jesus, he was going to be king. And the Jews knew that if someone was going to be king, he had to be one of David's descendants. And so Luke chapter 3, the genealogy, proves that Jesus was in the line of David. And so he had the right to rule as king. Okay, so that's a lot of testimony right there. Okay, and it doesn't get any clearer than that. So Luke has been accumulating all this proof and all this evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. And that's where we're at right now. And so Luke chapter 4, now Jesus himself needs to prove it. Okay, Luke has already done his part. He's shown all the things that different people have said, and now Jesus needs to prove that he is qualified to be the Savior of the world. Okay, so number two on your handout, I have the face-off. And this is because the way I kind of imagine it is if Jesus is going to prove that he's qualified to save the world, what is the greatest problem of the world? Sin. Right? And so if he's going to save the world from sin, he has to be able to defeat sin. And who is the head honcho of sin and evil and all the bad things. It's Satan. And so if we want to see whether or not Jesus can actually save us, we want to be able to see if he were to come head to head, face to face with Satan, if he would be able to stand against him and come out victorious. Okay, so why is it so important? Because if Jesus can't defeat Satan head on and still come out pure and blameless, then he's not an adequate savior. He's not going to be able to save us from our sins, to save us from the devil, to save us from hell. And the thing about salvation, I was thinking about this, the thing about salvation, a lot of times, for those of us who are Christians, we think of salvation as a past tense thing. Once we're saved, then we're saved. Right? But salvation is not just past tense. It's also present tense and future tense as well. Present tense in that, for those of us who are Christians today, the fact that we're being sanctified, the fact that we're growing in Christ, he's presently saving us day by day from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and it's not just in our past. And then in the future, he will save us, because there's going to come a final judgment day when all of us are going to stand face to face with God, and every single part of us is going to be deserving to be thrown into that lake of fire. But then Jesus is going to save us, and he's going to stand before God, between us and God, and advocate for us. And because of him, we'll be able to enter into heaven. And so salvation is so much bigger than just, I've been saved from my sin, and that's it. Okay, so I was just thinking, like, don't you guys want so badly to, we need that assurance that Jesus has saved us, that he is able to save us, and that he will be able to save us, right? And that assurance is so important, and that's why this account in Luke 4 is so, so, so important. Okay? So, with that being said, let's jump right in. I'm going to start with verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I'm going to stop right there. Okay, Jesus was led around in the wilderness. And most of you guys were at retreat, right? So there's something about being pulled away from the world that we live in and all the busyness and all the comforts of home and being in an isolated place, in a nice secluded place where we don't have cell phone reception and we can't go on Facebook and we can't really text. And there's something about that isolation and seclusion that allows us to encounter God in a more intense, fuller, concentrated way. Right? Would you guys agree? And so, anyway, something about isolation. And then if you're just by yourself, then whoever it is that you encounter, you're going to experience that person in all their fullness a lot more than if you were distracted by a lot of things around you. Okay, so for us, retreats are great because we get to, God hopefully is the one that we're encountering. So therefore, we get to experience him that much more fully. And so let's just look at the flip side of that. Okay, for Jesus, he's being pulled away from his community, from his family, from people that he knows, from the familiarity of his surroundings, to a place of isolation, not to encounter God, but to encounter Satan. And how much more intense and concentrated do you think that would have been? And so just thinking about that, I was like, wow. Like, that's really intense. Okay, and then, so he returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Okay, and that struck me too, because notice it doesn't say he was led around by the devil, but by the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't like Jesus was making a bad decision, and he ended up in this compromising situation where he was being tempted, and he had to try to resist. It wasn't like Satan came after him, but Jesus came after Satan. And the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Which means that it was God's complete intention and purpose for Jesus to undergo this temptation. Which is really kind of hard to wrap our minds around. But it makes sense, because this was the exact purpose why Jesus even came to this earth. And we just celebrated Christmas, right? So this was the purpose for his incarnation and why he even came down to be with us. To be tempted, to withstand it, to overcome it, and to save us from it. And he knew that he had to face it. And God knew that he had to face it. So God was the one who sent him there. Usually for us, when we're in tempting situations, it's usually because it's our own fault. It's usually because we're not really careful, because we end up blowing past roadblocks and compromising. But for Jesus, that was not the case. And actually for Job, like we heard last week, it wasn't the case either. It wasn't like Job compromised and was tempted, but it was also God who put him in, God who placed the trials in his life and tempted him. Okay, so there are actually two accounts of the temptation of Jesus. One is in Luke 4, and the second one is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 as well. Okay, and when you compare the two accounts, it's pretty interesting because there might seem like there's some discrepancies, and there's not really much time to go into why or which one or how do we kind of reconcile these. Next week might be a good time to do that in our small groups. But I did want to point out that if we look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, just like Luke, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so far we're the same, right? Same as Luke. Okay, and then verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Okay, so from Matthew, it sounds like Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights preparing himself to encounter Satan. He was fasting, he was praying, and then at the end of the 40 days, he became hungry and the Satan came to him. Right? Now, if you keep your finger there and go to Luke 4, verse 2, well, end of verse 1, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Verse 2, for 40 days, comma, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. You guys see the difference there? So it seems like from Luke, perhaps during those 40 days, Jesus was being tempted by the devil. So either he was, the devil didn't come to him until after the 40 days, or during the entire 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. Okay? And that's something we can look into next week. I'm not going to answer the question of what exactly happened. But we do know that he was fasting and praying. And we do know that it wasn't until after the 40 days that Jesus became hungry. Which is interesting. Because if I went like half a day without eating, I would have already noticed that I was hungry. And Jesus didn't notice he was hungry. And he didn't become hungry until after 40 days. Which either means that his fasting and praying was so intense that he was not even aware of his hunger if he was fasting and praying only for 40 days, or if he was being tempted for 40 days straight, that temptation was, all those temptations were so intense that he didn't realize he was hungry until after 40 days. Are you guys tracking with me? So either way, but even the thought of, like, okay, wow, if Jesus was being tempted for 40 days straight with only Satan going at him over and over and over again, trying all these different ways, how exhausting that must have been. And Satan is not, like, he's pretty creative, and he's pretty smart, and he's pretty persistent and deceptive. So he has lots of tools up his sleeve. So Jesus really felt the full fury of all of Satan's energies time after time again. And that didn't work. Satan would come at it from another angle. And that didn't work. He would try something else. And so finally, after 40 days, Satan backs off for a brief moment, and Jesus realizes that he's hungry. Okay? And then right when he realizes he's hungry, Satan immediately sees this as yet another opportunity. He senses that Jesus is weak, that he's vulnerable, that he has some physical needs. And so Satan decides to try to take him out right there and then. And a quick possible application point for us there, I'm just going to kind of take a quick sidetrack here. The fact that Satan knows us human beings pretty well, right? So for Satan to see that as his opportunity tells us that there's something about when we're physically weak and physically vulnerable, for him to want to tempt Jesus during that time shows that us humans kind of have this pattern of if we're physically weak, somehow that's very likely linked to maybe being more susceptible to temptation, which is a good thing for us to remember, because I know that that's definitely the case for me. If I'm, even like at the end of a long day, when I'm super exhausted and I'm at home, sometimes the last thing I want to do is do what's right. The last thing I want to do is honor my parents sometimes, or read my Bible when I'm just so exhausted. And it's usually, I know from personal experience, it's usually at the end of a day, at the end of the day, a lot of times that's when my own feelings become a little too loud in my head, and when my own thoughts kind of rise to the top, and usually that's when I end up compromising also. And so, that's good for us to know, because when we're feeling physically weak, or when we're just like on the go, 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 like for days, you know, in a row, weeks in a row without much, without much rest or ability to just kind of step back, that's when we're very susceptible spiritually. Okay, so coming back. Okay, so the Bible records for us three specific ways Jesus was tempted by the devil. That doesn't mean he was only tempted three times, because he was tempted his whole life. I mean, even when the Pharisees were being ridiculous and being bashing at him, all those are little temptations over and over again. But here, these are very direct temptations from Satan himself, and we have three of them here. So I want to take a closer look at each one of these three. Okay, the first one, we'll start with verse 3, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Remember, Jesus is starving at this point. So tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And my question here is, well, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God." And my question is, was the devil really questioning Jesus' identity as the Son of God? He's like, "If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread, and then I'll know you're the Son of God." But was he really wanting Jesus to prove to him that he was the Son of God? At first glance, it might seem like it. But actually, if we look into the word if, actually in the 12th grade Sunday school class last week, we talked about how we can go back to the original Greek to get a better idea of what these words actually might mean. And so the word if is actually better translated since. So since you are the Son of God. Because there's a lot of people who deny the deity of Christ, right? Mormons deny the deity of Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of our non-Christian friends deny the deity of Christ. But out of all these people, Satan is definitely not in that group who denies the deity of Christ. The demons definitely know exactly who they're dealing with. A couple of verses for you guys that show that. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." So the demons know who God is. They know God is one. They know Jesus is God. And also Luke 4:34, and this is Jesus approaching a demon-possessed man, and as he's coming up to him, all the demons inside are crying out through this man. They're saying, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demons definitely know who Jesus is and that he's the Holy Son of God. And so demons have right and accurate Christology, which is something that Arthur says sometimes. And their Christology, which is the study, Christology, study of Christ, knowledge of who Christ is, their Christology is better and more solid than ours. Because they know exactly who God is. And if you guys remember, Satan was actually, before he became Satan, he was in heaven. He was one of the most beautiful, most musical angels. He was the leader of the heavenly chorus. He was in heaven before mankind was even created. And so he saw God face to face. He saw Jesus face to face. And so he knows who Jesus is. So what exactly is he saying here? What he's trying to do is to get Jesus to use his supernatural powers outside of God's will, outside of God's parameters. Okay? And now, if at that point Jesus was like, okay, let me just check with God. Hey, God, is it okay to turn these stones into bread? And God says, sure. But then that would not have been an issue. Then he could have done it, and then that wouldn't have been sin at all. Okay, so it's not the act of turning stones into bread that was a bad thing, but it was the fact that God did not ordain for Jesus to have food at that moment and for Jesus to go outside of what God had planned and to use his supernatural powers in that way would have been acting independently of his Father. And Jesus had no desire to do that whatsoever. Okay, and then it's also interesting because if we look at all the miracles that Jesus performed in the Bible, not one of them was done to meet his own needs. Right? He turned water into wine to help people at the wedding who ran out of wine. He fed 5,000 people for the sake of other people. He healed people who were sick. He raised people from the dead. It was always to meet other people's needs and to point to his Father, not ever to meet his own needs. And Jesus had the ability to do it, but part of him becoming man and emptying himself was to set aside that independent use of his godhood to subject himself under the will of the Father. And he chose to wait on the Lord. And in that, he sets a really beautiful example for us to follow. Another neat verse I want you guys to write down is John 4:34. And that's where Jesus says, my food, and Satan is saying, aren't you hungry? Why don't you get some bread out of these stones? And Jesus says in this verse, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Which is pretty telling of what Jesus' mindset was when he was on earth. Okay, so what exactly is the big deal here? Eating some bread after starving for 40 days is not a big crime. So what Satan is really saying is, look, I know you are the Son of God, okay? So you are the Son of God, and look at yourself. Your Father is not even meeting your own needs. You're starving out here in the wilderness. You haven't eaten for 40 days. God even fed the grumbling, complaining, sinful Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them manna. What are you doing out here in the wilderness, starving, about to die, so hungry, so weak like this? What kind of father would allow his beloved son to go through what you're going through? And remember, the last words that Jesus heard from his Father before going into the wilderness was when he was baptized. And that was when he heard his Father say, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. And right after Jesus hears that, now Satan is getting him to trying to get him to question whether or not God really loved him. Okay, so that's number one on your handout. The temptation to question the trustworthiness of God's word and to distrust God's love and care. And this is exactly what Satan did way back in the beginning, back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. So his tactics actually are not all that original. I mean, he's kind of using the same tactics all along. Remember in Genesis 3 where God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but only not the tree in the middle of the garden. And then Satan comes along. He starts out pretty subtle, and he says, "Did God really say?" And that's getting him to try to question the trustworthiness of God's word. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in this garden? And did God really say that? You can't eat from any tree? No, right? God said you can eat from any tree except for that one tree. Okay, and Eve was very quick to defend God. So she was like, "No, God didn't say that. He just said we can't eat from that one tree or else we'll surely die." And then right there, Satan goes right ahead and directly challenges what God says. Because then he says, "You will not surely die." Like, God said, "You will surely die." And then Satan says, "You will not surely die." And right there, Eve is presented with that dilemma of, am I going to believe God or am I going to believe Satan? Right there. And then he goes on to try to get Adam and Eve to question whether or not God really loved them. Because he says, "You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want you to become like him. Because then you're going to know good and evil just like him. And that's why he's not letting you eat from the fruit of that tree. Because he doesn't want you to be like him." And so it was the thought of God withholding something that was possibly really, really good from them that caused them to eat from that tree. What kind of loving God would do that? Why wouldn't God want you to be like him? Maybe God doesn't love you at all. And so it's the same test for Jesus here too. Whether or not he really believed that God truly cared for him and would meet his every need. And God knew exactly what his greatest needs are. So how this applies to us, it's not like we're ever going to be tempted to turn stones into bread. We're not even able to do that, right? But categorically, the temptation to distrust God's love for us is so applicable. How often have we heard Satan whisper to us, "If God really loved me, why fill in the blank? If God really loved me, why is my family situation such a mess? If God really loved me, why do I feel so lonely even when I'm surrounded by all these people? If God really loved me, why do I look the way I look? Or if God really loved me, why is school or work so hard for me when it seems to come so easily to other people? Or if God really loved me, why do I not have a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife yet? If God really loved me, why am I not as good as fill in the blank, as so-and-so?" Right, we make all these comparisons. If God really loved me, why has he withheld from me the thing that I want the very, very most? Or the thing that I think I need the most? R.C. Sproul, he tells the story of when he was a professor at a Bible college, and he said that there was this female student who came to him during his office hours one time. And she was in tears, and she was confessing to him that she had done stuff with her boyfriend that she shouldn't have done. And her thing that she was telling RC was, "I've already confessed this sin to God so many times, and I've already repented, but why is it that I don't feel forgiven? And I keep repenting and I keep confessing, but I don't feel forgiven of my sin." And R.C. listens to her, and then he says, "Okay, I want you to go back to your room, get on your knees, and repent." And she was like, no, I don't think you heard me correctly. I said that I already repented, and I don't feel forgiven." And then R.C. says, no, I don't want you to repent for what happened with your boyfriend. I want you to repent for not believing God's promises. Because doesn't it say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if that's what God promised you and you're still not believing it, that's a sin that you better go confess to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for. And I think that's like all of us, right? for all of us, I think we all need to repent for not believing God and not really taking him at his word when he tells us beautiful, amazing, incredible truths like the fact that he loves us, or that he's forgiven us, or that he will meet our every need. But we don't believe these things that God is saying. Those are all, we're committing sins that we need to ask God for forgiveness for. And he makes it so clear in his word that he loves us, right? But if someone were to ask you, does God love you? Most of us are good church kids, and we would say yes in a heartbeat. Right? Like, of course he loves us. I can recite all these verses to prove it. But whether or not we really believe that, like really, 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 really believe that in our hearts, is the real issue. Do we really believe that God, the God of the entire universe, actually, really, truly, emotionally loves me? And the truth is that every sin that we commit, from the worst sins ever, ever, to like the tiniest little compromises, all of those can be traced back to the root of not fully believing that God loves us. And that's why we sin, because we choose something other than God, because we think that he doesn't know what's best for us. And how differently would our lives look if we really believe that God loves us? How might we stop clamoring our way to gain people's approval? Or how would this affect our relationship with other Christians if we really believed that they are beloved children of God? Or how might that affect our fears and anxieties for the future if we really knew deep in our hearts that we are God's children and that he loves us so much? Or how might we stop slandering other people and gossiping if we knew that we are his? And also, how would it give us that, just that, such a strong sense of peace, knowing that for God to love us, and knowing that that love is never, ever going to change. It's not like a junior high crush where someone's name is written on a notebook, and then the next year it's another person's name, right? Like, God's love, he's committed to loving us to the end, beyond this lifetime and into eternity. And so even though Satan was tempting Jesus to question God's love, Jesus knew fully that he was right where God wanted him to be, and that God was meeting all of his needs. And even though he was hungry and starving, God was meeting his greatest needs. And that's the fact that God was right there with him, that God didn't leave him alone in the wilderness, that God wasn't just like, okay, you go, just go duke it out with Satan. I'll be here cheering you on. You know, let me know how it goes. But God was right there with him, and the Holy Spirit was right there with him. And that's what Jesus needed most, way more than physical food at that moment. And also, God was giving him the greatest weapon that he could ever wield against Satan, and that was giving him Scripture and God's Word itself. And if we notice, I mean, that's the way Jesus fights against the devil, right? For every assault and every temptation that he throws his way, Jesus combats it with something from the Bible, saying, it is written, and whatever it is. And so, as Jesus was speaking, he was proving his very point, that what was sustaining him in that moment was not physical food, but it was the Word of God that was upholding him and allowing him to stand up against Satan. And actually, the account in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus' response was, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And then Matthew adds, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that is quoted directly from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3, where it refers to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and they were also starving. Right, and they were also wondering whether or not God really cared for them. And then God provided manna. And then that verse, Deuteronomy 8:3, says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So again, just the necessity of living by trust in God's word. Okay, second temptation. So Satan tries again, because he did not succeed the first time. Verse 5. And then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and all its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it will be all yours. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan says, he brings him to a place where he can see all the kingdoms, and we don't know if it's actually like a physical, you know, like a point where he could just see like all the different, you know, like Athens, Rome, all these different, or was it maybe like a supernatural thing where he allowed him to kind of like just all the kingdoms to kind of flash before his eyes? We don't know, because they are both supernatural beings. But Satan was saying, all of this has been handed over to me, and I could give you rule over all of this. You could be king right now. You could be king right now, and look at you. If you're really the king, if you're really the son of God, look at you. You're starving. You're weak. You're like about to faint. But don't you deserve to be king? And he was part. I mean, Satan is technically right that all of that was under his dominion and in his domain. Ephesians 2:2 says that he's a prince of the power of the air. Other verses say that they describe Satan as the ruler of this world, because he is the ruler of the world and all the evil that's in it. It was interesting because he says it's been handed over to me, and who was the one that handed it over to him? Right, it was God. And it was Jesus, the one who created all of it, to be able to hand it over to him. So it's kind of silly. And also, even though he has rule over all these things, it's still under the larger umbrella, under the ultimate authority of God. And we know that from, like, even last week when we studied Job, right? Satan approached God and said, hey, can I basically mess up Job's life? And only after God gave him permission was Satan able to do it. So, but still, Satan tries to tempt Jesus with that, okay, and the truth is also that Jesus will one day reign and rule over the world and over all the kingdoms, all the people, all the nations, but what Satan was trying to get him to do was to want to grasp at that glory and grasp at that rule right away. And Jesus knew that his kingdom was going to come, but it was going to come through humiliation. It was going to come through suffering. And the way to the crown is through the cross. And that Jesus, God's plan for Jesus was to experience humiliation before exaltation. And Satan is tempting him by saying, hey, I can give you all of that, but without the pain, without the suffering. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. Imagine how great that would be. A shortcut to glory. Glory without suffering. So on your handouts here, I have, the temptation is to distrust God's plan and to attain glory for ourselves. Because that's exactly what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. To bypass God's plan for him and to try to get glory his own way. And for us, don't we also experience that same exact temptation by wanting to get glory for ourselves by doing it our own way? And God promises us that he will bring us to glory, but it's in his way and in his time and on his terms. And it's when we try to take that shortcut to glory and try to grab that glory for ourselves, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. There's a poem called The Valley of Vision, for those of you guys who aren't familiar with it. It was written by Puritans centuries ago, and it's an amazing prayer. I'm going to read just a little portion of that for you guys. Because it says, "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley, the lowest place in all the land, the valley is the place of vision." And that just captures what God's kingdom is all about and what Christianity is all about. It's so upside down. It's only through emptying ourselves and putting ourselves to death and dying to all the things that we hold dear and not claiming any of it, but stripping ourselves down all the way till we're like naked, bare, cowering in the corner with nothing to boast in, nothing to hold on to, nothing to take pride in. Only when we go so low like that, it's only then that we will enter the kingdom of God. And that's the point at which we become Christians, right? When we admit and acknowledge that, dude, I can't do this at all. There's nothing in me that can even earn salvation, that can get me to being right with God. And I'm so thankful that I have Jesus. All I have is Christ. And thank God for Christ. And just being so broken and so low like that, that's the entranceway into the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus says that it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because when they have so much, then it's so hard to, you're never going to reach that point of just being stripped of everything around you. And yet, we're often tempted to try to obtain our glory by making ourselves significant through our own ways, and that's by building ourselves up, right? So the way to enter the kingdom of God is to strip ourselves down, but the way we often do things is that we're always trying to build ourselves up. Whether it's building up our resume or portfolio, making a name for ourselves that will be liked by potential employers, by college admissions officers, whatever it is. Playing up our public image, maybe on social media like Facebook or Instagram, or even by boasting in our accomplishments, putting a lot of emphasis on our outward appearance, having to keep up a certain personality to be well-liked, playing up certain parts of us to try to be special and significant. All these ways in which we're trying to build ourselves up, we're really, the real point is to strip ourselves down. And let God exalt us. Okay, but that's what Satan tries to get Jesus to do. And even if we just fast forward a little bit, later on in Jesus' life, when he already has his disciples, and he's headed towards Jerusalem, he's going towards the cross, he tells his disciples for the first time, like really clearly, "I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Do you guys remember Peter? He immediately shouts out, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then what does Jesus say to Peter? Does he say, "Get behind me, Peter"? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And because Jesus recognizes that that's exactly Satan's strategy. He does it in the wilderness during this first temptation, and then he does it again through Peter, trying to again get him to bypass the cross and to try to seek glory in his own. And Jesus' response is, again, amazing. He quotes scripture saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, Satan wasn't asking Jesus to give up his entire earthly mission, to change the entire direction of his life, to go proclaim the gospel of Satan now. He wasn't asking him to do any of that. He was just asking Jesus for a moment of worship, just for a split second. Just quickly bow down, even like nod your head a little bit, bend your knee a little bit, and then you can go on worshiping God after that. I just want a quick, just like a really quick, you know, how easy that would have been. And there was no one around, no one who would have even seen it. But Jesus knew that even the slightest bow of his head or bending his knee, even the tiniest bit, would have compromised everything. And that would have been disobedient to his Father. And that's because he understood what God meant when he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And this is the part of my notes here where when I was typing this, I was literally shaking because I think there's something about the word only that is scary. That it's scary and that it separates hardcore Christians from the rest of us, you know? It's that word only that puts Christians in prisons. And it's because of the word only that so many Christians have died, that there's so many martyrs in Christian history. It's all because of that little word only. And that word captures what Christianity is about. Real Christianity. Not American Christianity, not, how Arthur says, churchianity, but real Christianity as defined by Jesus Christ is all about the word only. And this is where we have such a hard time. Because we do treasure and pursue God. I know I do. But do I treasure and pursue him only? We do worship God. We come to church, we sing our songs, we do our thing. But do we worship God only? Or are there other things, other people, other idols that we worship? And these are the questions that literally kept me up at night all week. As I've been trying to just examine my own heart before God. Is God my only treasure, only pursuit, only delight, and the only one that I seek? Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And like Arthur and Sandra often say, like, seek first doesn't mean just like seek God first and then you can seek all the other things that you want to seek. But seek first his kingdom means seek only his kingdom, and then he's going to give you everything else. Or Luke 10:27 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. With all of you, so there's no more room in you for any other love. There's no more heart space to give to anyone else." And if we really lived out the language of only, what would our lives actually look like? I think we Christians would turn the world upside down if we actually lived out that language of only. But that word only, that's the word that we tend to compromise. The first word of the gospel that we tend to compromise, because people don't like to hear that word. Even when we say Jesus is the only way, they're like, "You Christians are so intolerant," right? Because people hate that word only. It's exclusive, and it's the O word, you know. And it's because we have such difficulty letting go of all the good things that we love in addition to Christ. And so the topic for tonight is, what is it? Fighting for God's absolute best. And when we talk about fighting for God's absolute best, we have to realize that the enemy of best is not the worst. It's not the most evil thing ever. It's not the most bad thing ever, ever. But it's actually that which is good. The things that are good keep us from experiencing the things that are best. We would never give up what's best for the worst. I mean, no one's that dumb, right? But it's when there's so many good things that we're just satisfied, content, fat, cushy. We're happy. Because they're all great things, and a lot of those things are blessings from God. And we're just so satisfied, and we just sit there, and that's when we become complacent and mediocre, and we don't even try to strive for anything higher. And it's often good things that we want to accumulate for ourselves. Things like a good reputation, a good GPA, great things, right? A stable job, a comfortable life, a godly husband or wife, a normal family or somewhat normal family. All these are great things that we want to accumulate for ourselves in addition to having Christ. And they end up getting in the way of us really loving God and embracing God alone. And that just reminds me of last week when we were listening to the poem about Job. There was a certain portion of that poem, when I heard it, like, my heart just, like, sank, because I was just like, oh my gosh, that's totally me. And I want to read that part for you guys. If you guys caught it, it was this one. Job was saying to his daughter, Jemima, he says, Jemima, what I think is this. The Lord has made me drink the cup of his severity, that he might kindly show to me what I would be when only he remains in my calamity. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my hope alone. So looking back, and Job was a righteous man. He was amazing. Like, he was God's most choice, most valued. Like, he honored God so much, and God loved him so much because of the way he lived. And Job definitely put his hope in God, definitely, without a doubt. But looking back, after he was stripped of everything, when he looked back on his life, on the times when he had all these good things, he realized that his hope wasn't in God alone. Because all those good things kept him from really, really embracing God the way he did after he was stripped of all of it. And so Jesus understood what it meant to fight for God's absolute best. And it meant not compromising at all, not settling for anything less than what would bring God the highest, the most glory, not even compromising the slightest bit or in the smallest ways, and not even having his heart even the slightest bit divided. And he was so vigilant, so disciplined, so intense, so in love with his Father and so consumed with doing his will and only God's will that he wanted to please and honor God down to every single little detail of his life. He sets the bar pretty high, huh? And he sets an amazing example for us to follow. The third temptation, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Do you guys notice here how Satan changes his tactic? So Jesus is like, it is written, and Satan's like, okay, fine, you want to quote God's word? Like, let's go, let's do it. So isn't it written that didn't God say, since you're all about what God said, right? Like, didn't God say that he will command his angels to guard you and that he's going to protect you and that he's not even going to let you stub your toe at all? Like, don't you want to demonstrate that God's word is true and that God's going to keep his promises? Like, go ahead. Like, he takes him to, like, the highest point of the temple, and he says, go ahead, jump off from here. Throw yourself down. God's going to have no choice but to catch you because he promised you, right? He promised in his word. So what is the issue here? The issue here is he's trying to get Jesus to put God to the test and to trust him presumptuously, to back him into a corner and to demand that God do a miracle right there and then. And I was thinking through this, like, how would this be different from how, like, when we take risks for God, like, don't we want to take risks for God and, like, live by faith in such a way that God has to show up and he has to deliver us? Like, we talk about that, don't we? You know, like what? Like, let's live in a way where God has to show up. Like, how is that different from what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here? And I was thinking, like, I think the difference is that in these situations, the risks that we should take for God, those are acts of obedience. Those are things that we know God wants us to do. And it takes a lot of faith for us to do it, so we call it a risk, right? But then we know that if we take that risk to take that step of obedience, then God is going to show up, because He is going to honor us when we seek to obey Him and to love Him. And He is going to meet our need. He's going to walk us through it. And He's going to reward us for it. But what Satan is asking Jesus to do here is to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It would be like saying, okay, go stand in the middle of the 210 freeway at 8:30 in the morning, and, like, God's going to save you, right? Like, He promised He's going to protect you. Like, that's not living by faith. Like, that's stupid. like, you don't do that. And that's what Satan's just trying to get Jesus to, like, act stupidly. You know, like, just throw yourself down. And He knows that if he throws himself down, like, okay, well, maybe I was thinking, okay, well, if Jesus actually did it, would God actually save him? I mean, who knows? You know, like, okay, let's say, like, God does save him, okay? But if God saved him, then Jesus would have been some kind of flying hero. He would have gained all this popularity, because people would have seen this. It would have been, like, on the news. People, like, would have seen this guy, like, jump down from the temple mound, and then, like, angels, you know, lifting him up. He would have gotten all this attention, and he would have forced God's hand to save him. Or if God didn't save him, then Jesus would have ended up crashing to his own death. But either way, both of those were outside of God's will, outside of what God wanted. Because God's will was for Jesus to die, not by falling, like, however many thousands of feet, but to die by crucifixion. Right, so... And Jesus had no internal desire within him to violate God's will at all. And therefore, he had no capacity to sin, because he had no desire to even want to sin, to even want to go against his Father. So there was no way he was going to listen to Satan here. Even if God was going to save him, either way, Jesus wouldn't have, he didn't even want to listen to Satan at this point. And he recognized Satan's strategy right away. And again, he quotes scripture, saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so again, Jesus resists Satan. He shoots him down. He comes out victorious, pure, blameless. And Satan, verse 13, it says, "And Satan, the devil, when he had finished every opportunity, he left him until an opportune time." So he didn't leave him for good, but that was all he had to throw at him for now. So he was going to go back and stock up and then come at him at a later time. And then, what's really cool, it doesn't say in Luke, but in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew adds, "And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." And what an incredible comfort and reward that must have been for Jesus. I mean, he just went 40 days battling Satan face to face, relentlessly. Satan wouldn't even give him any room to breathe. It was just like one after another, after another, after another. And he was just like clinging on to his Father for dear life. And finally, after Satan leaves him, the angels come and minister to him. And I'm thinking probably not just ministering to him spiritually, probably minister to his spirit, to his body, to his mind, like holistically. And they probably gave him, like, the best-tasting bread ever. And can you guys just imagine, like, God looking down at his son? I mean, God looked down at his son, like, during his baptism, and he said, "This is my beloved son, in him I am well pleased." But just one episode later, how much more for God to look down on his son and to be like, "Wow, like, you really, like, you rock. Like, you totally loved me and honored me. And, like, you didn't even give in, like, not even the slightest bit. And, like, you fought tooth and nail for my glory, like, all out of love for me." Like, he must have felt so proud of Jesus and felt so much delight and so much love for his son. So, I mentioned Genesis 3 earlier, because that was the first temptation that that humanity ever came across, right? That was in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible actually describes Jesus as the second Adam, which is really interesting. If we look at a lot of Paul's epistles, like throughout Romans, he puts Jesus and Adam side by side and shows that parallel. And all the ways that Adam failed, Jesus didn't fail. Jesus succeeded. And so we have the first Adam and the second Adam. And so I just wanted to take a little bit of time to go through some of the differences between the two of them and their different situations. So first, Adam was in the Garden of Eden when he was tempted. Right, he was in paradise. It was a lush garden. He had all the juicy fruit that he wanted. He was tested on a full stomach. He wasn't even hungry. He ruled everything, and he had everything. Right, he was ruling over all the animals. Like, he was living the life. And Jesus was in the barren, empty Judean desert with nothing. Jesus was starving. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was physically weak, physically vulnerable. Adam had no need to test God to see if God really cared about him, because he had all the evidence around him. While Jesus was deprived of all of that, there was nothing except this desolate desert and Satan being really annoying, pestering him over and over again, trying to tempt him. Adam had, he wasn't by himself. Adam had the companionship and support of Eve, his wife. And oftentimes, when there's other people around us, that keeps us from sinning, right? Because if we were by ourselves, then the sin would go unnoticed. But when it's other people, we wouldn't do it as easily. And it serves as a restraint in a way. But for Jesus, he faced Satan alone. Also, Adam lived in a sinless world where he knew no sin. He had never known any temptation. It is an environment of moral purity. Jesus lived in a dirty, sinful world where he was constantly surrounded by sin and evil, and that was the cultural and spiritual air that he was breathing constantly. So Adam was under the best of circumstances, and he fell. Under the very first assault, at the very first opportunity, Adam fell under the best circumstances. And Jesus was in the worst imaginable circumstances, and he did not fall. But instead, he came out triumphant. And so just take a step back and just think about that. Like, isn't Jesus amazing? Like, how many people can you think of who live like him? Like, there's nobody. Like, no one loved God the way Jesus did. And this is our Savior. This is our Messiah. And this passage is the proof that Jesus is our Savior and that he was qualified to be our Savior. There's no one else who could even qualify to save us except Jesus. And that's why I love, like, just looking at the comparisons between Adam and Jesus, I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Adam dragged the entire human race down with him. But also so in Christ, all will be made alive. Okay, now at this point, I'm going to kind of end on this point, but people, including myself, a lot of people have asked, okay, so if Jesus was God, he was sinless, so he wasn't even able to sin. So if he's not even able to sin, was he really, truly tempted? Because if he wasn't really tempted, and this was just all like a, he just like technically went through it, but it wasn't that big of a deal for him to come out blameless, because there would have been no way for him to sin anyway, right? And that's a pretty legitimate question. And that was actually my question for a very long time, and still is sometimes. But this kind of helps me understand this a little bit more. And the question comes about because, I mean, you read Hebrews 4:15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but was without sin." And that's where I'm like, was Jesus really tempted in all things just as I am? And the cool thing about Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And so there are other verses that really help us to better understand just the nature of Christ and how Jesus and temptation kind of go together and what is the relationship, right? So let's flip to James 1, 13 to 15. Okay, I've been talking a lot. Someone want to read that for us? So it says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And so the way temptation comes about is each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, lust leads to sin, sin leads to death. Right? And God can't be tempted by evil because that starts with lust. So lust is like evil, sinful desires. Right? And that kind of points us to 1 John 2:15 to 17. I'll read that one for us. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Okay, so lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are all the different kinds of lusts that sinful people have within us, right? But if Jesus had no internal lust, no sinful desires, no inclination to sin, then he had... Okay, hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so on your handout, it says external versus internal temptation. Okay, so internal temptation is the inclination, your heart's inclination to sin. The desires in your heart, the lustful desires of your heart to want to sin and to want to go against God. Okay, so did Jesus have those internal temptations at all? No. Okay, Jesus did not. So he was not internally tempted. Okay, but there are such things as external temptations. And external temptations are basically the situations and circumstances that provide opportunities for you to carry out those evil desires, to carry out those lusts within you. So let's say like guys who struggle with sexual sin, sexual lust, that's within them, but then once there's a computer in front of them, that's the external temptation. That doesn't mean that that's different from whatever's inside them. So whatever it is, it's the external circumstances that provide an opportunity for you to act on your sinful desires. Does that make sense? Okay, so Satan was presenting Jesus with these external temptations. He was hungry, so he was like, hey, you're hungry. You could go against your father and make food for yourself. Like, that was an external temptation. But then Jesus had no internal desire to even want to go against his father, even though he was hungry. And so he was not tempted internally, but only externally. And of course, like, the... And of course, like, the, like, argumentative part of me, like, I'm always like, but what about this? But what about that? Like, I'm always so quick to, like, but this, but that. And I'm like, what? Okay, so if Jesus was not tempted internally, then he wasn't really tempted. Because that's just, like I'm always... Like, if he wasn't really tempted, like, internally, then what's the big deal? Like, just throw all these, like, external temptations at him, and then it just, like, bounces off of him, because... But the answer is, if Jesus was internally tempted, then he's a sinner. Does that make sense? Because if Jesus was internally tempted, that means that Jesus would have wanted that. He would have... His heart would have been like, oh, like, I want to do that. I want to go against the Father. And that's what it means to be internally tempted. And so we can say all these things like, you know, like, but he wasn't internally tempted, so he wasn't tempted, like, Hebrews 4:15, he wasn't tempted just the way we are. But, like, thank God he wasn't tempted just the way we are, because if he was, then he wouldn't be perfect, because then his heart wouldn't have been as pure as it is. Okay, so does that mean that Jesus did not truly experience temptation if he was not internally tempted? No. C.S. Lewis has a cool quote here. He says, Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. The only complete realist. And so... Okay, John Piper has this really cool analogy that really helps me kind of wrap my mind around this whole idea. So, you know, it's getting kind of warm in here, and you guys might be, I might be losing you. But I want to read this to you because it makes a lot of sense. So I want you guys to really listen up because I think this is going to help a lot, okay? He calls it, he titles it, Who Understands the Full Power of Sin? Okay, he says, no, you don't need to experiment with particular sins in order to know the power of sin in your life. Think of it this way. Someone says, how can you really know the power of the temptation to lust, say to look at internet pornography, if you've never given in and experienced it? Okay, so if you've never given in to pornography, how would you really know what it feels like to really be tempted? And then Piper says, let me give an answer in a parable. There are three men or women. He says, you supply the necessary changes to make the parable fit your situation. Okay, but each of the three stands beside a pit of lewdness and sin. So imagine there's a pit, okay? And three ropes extend out of the pit. There's a big pit, three ropes are coming out of it. One bound around each man's waist. Are you guys picturing this? Three people with ropes around them, and the ropes are going into the pit, okay? The strength of this narrow cord is a 100-pound test. So the first man begins to be pulled into the pit that looks exciting, but that he knows is deadly. 5 pounds of pressure, 10 pounds, 15 pounds. He resists, he fights back, 20 pounds, 25. He digs in his heels with all his might, 30 pounds. 35 pounds, and the rope starts to squeeze, and he stops resisting, and he jumps in. Click goes the mouse button. He gives in to pornography. The second man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5 pounds of pressure, 10 pounds, 15 pounds. He resists and fights back. 20 pounds, 25 pounds. He digs in his heels. 30 pounds, 35 pounds. And the rope starts to squeeze again. He says no, and he fights back. 40 pounds, 45 pounds, 50 pounds, 55 pounds. It's harder to breathe as the rope tightens around his stomach, and it begins to hurt. 60 pounds. And then he stops resisting, and he jumps into the pit. Click goes the mouse button. The third man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25. He resists and fights back. 30, 35, 40, and the rope starts to squeeze. He says no, and he fights back. 50 pounds, 60. It gets harder to breathe as the rope tightens around his stomach and begins to hurt. 70 pounds, and his feet start to slip towards the pit. He cries out for help and reaches out to grab a branch shaped like a cross. In the distance, he sees his wife going about her business, trusting him. He sees his children playing and in their hearts admiring him. And beyond them all, he sees Jesus Christ with a gash in his side, standing with both hands lifted and fists clenched, smiling. And filled with passion, the third man holds fast, 75, 80, 85 pounds, and the rope cuts into his side and the pain stabs, 90, 95, and the tears flow unbidden down his cheeks, 100, and the rope snaps, no click. And Piper asks, which of these men knows the full power of temptation? It doesn't mean that the temptations weren't real. What it really means is just that the temptations were getting stronger and stronger because he never caved in. And, I mean, if you're standing there and someone's trying to push you over and you keep bracing yourself, then, and eventually at some point you fall over, you're not going to know how strong this person is. But if you never give in and you keep standing your ground and you get the full fury of everything that they have to offer until they finally run out of their energy and they finally back away, that's when the temptation reaches its maximum capacity. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. So only the sinless one, Jesus Christ, knows how intense the temptation can be, every temptation, because he never gives in. And finally, the temptation, having exhausted itself, departs. So Jesus experienced the full force of every temptation to its maximum level, but he never internalizes sin. And when you give in, when we give in, we don't get stronger by jumping into the pit. Right? When we give in, we just get weaker. It's only when we resist temptation that the spiritual muscles are being built, that we get stronger, that our faith in the Lord increases and enlarges, and our trust in him is solidified. James 1, 2-4 says, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, or temptations, or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And because we still live in this body of flesh, we still live on this sinful earth, the sinful planet. We're not in heaven yet. We're not glorified yet. We are still encountering temptations every day. Not even just every day. Every hour, every moment. But it's because of the example that Jesus set, and because he was able to have victory over these temptations in Luke chapter 4, that we actually have any kind of hope to be able to overcome the temptations that we face, which are nowhere near the ones that he faced, nowhere near that kind of intensity at all. But because he was victorious, we can be victorious. Not because we just look at him like, oh, he's such a great example, so let's just try to be like him. Like, that's not going to make us victorious. It's only because the victorious one lives inside of us. And as Christians, it's not just like me and Christ standing side by side and he's going to help me along in life. But no, Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's only if we're abiding in Christ, like intimately connected with him, with him dwelling in us, with us hiding in him, not like trying to poke out from the sides, still have parts of us showing, but completely hidden in Christ, so that he is our whole entire life. It's only then that we'll be able to resist the pull of sin, if we're that closely tied with Christ, if we're one with him in that way, so that he's holding on to us. And to take that whole like rope analogy even a little bit further, the only way we can resist that such a strong pull of that rope is if someone who's stronger than that 100 pounds is holding on to us, right? And the more we resist, the more intense the pull is. And the more intense the pull is, the more tightly he has to hold on to us. And like, and when someone grips onto you so tightly, like, it hurts. I mean, like, seeing Justin around here, like, reminds me of Moi in our Sunday school class. Like, he has, like, a death grip. Like, he, like, grips onto your arm, and, like, his nails dig into your arm. Like, it hurts. Like, I used to get that every single week, you know? And so, like, when someone holds onto you so tightly, it's painful. And, yeah, and we get broken in the process when Jesus has to hold on so tightly to us to keep us from falling into sin and from falling into Satan's ways. Yeah, and it hurts so much. But when he's holding on to us, that's also the safest place to be. When we're in his arms, that's the very best place we could ever be, even though sometimes it's so painful. So the title of today's message is Fighting for God's Absolute Best. And we see that Jesus is our perfect example of one who actually fought and fought so hard for God's absolute best. He's the only one who fought that hard, never compromising, never backsliding, never taking his cues from those around him, never giving Satan even the tiniest little foothold at all, never settling for anything less. And he's the only one who really, truly loved God and brought a smile to God's face. And that's pretty incredible. So let's look to him and surrender to him so that he can bring about that same victory in our lives as well. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so amazing, Lord. Thank you so much for sending your Son to this hopeless, dark, sinful, sin-sick world to become one of us and to endure and go through and undergo the temptations that we face. Thank you for subjecting yourself to such evil, where you didn't have to do that at all. You had no right to be in that desert with Satan like that. And yet you did it for us, so that as we face the temptations that we encounter each day, we have someone that we can look to. And not just look to outside of us, but look to within us. Someone who's dwelling in us, enabling us and empowering us to be able to choose you over the things that we want so badly. And Lord, I just thank you that, I mean, it's so easy, it could be easy for us to listen to a message like this and then to be discouraged because that was Jesus and we're not like Jesus. And when left to our own strength and our own devices, there's no way we could ever do what Jesus did. But Lord, we just thank you so much for not just walking alongside us, but giving us your Spirit to dwell within us, to enable us to live in a way that we can never live on our own. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see just how beautiful and how amazing Jesus is. And I pray that as we go home from here tonight, that it would be our heart's real desire to want to be more like Christ, and to really want to love you more, because we see how much he really loved you and honored you with everything. And so we just ask that you reign over us and that you give us those new desires to actually want to please you with all that we are. And give us the courage and the tenacity and the resolve and the convictions to be willing to say no to ourselves, to say no to even those good things, if they're getting in the way of what is very, very best. So we love you, Lord, and we just thank you so much for this time tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.